So we're going to read it. Our passage goes right down to the end of 24 verse 18, but we're going to read it in two sections. So the first section we're going to read is 23:20 down to the end of the chapter. "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." So we'll pause there, and we'll pick up the story again in a little while. But let's pray as we spend some time looking at God's word and see what it has to say for us. Father, we pray for your help this morning. We need your help as we look at your word. We need you as the author of these words, as the one who inspired men to write these things. We need your help to understand them. We pray for your Holy Spirit, that he would come, that he would speak to us, that he would teach us. Please open our eyes, challenge our hearts with the different things we read. Help us to understand complicated parts. And Lord, help us in our memories as we go out from here to be people who remember your word. So thank you for this opportunity to hear. We pray for the kids next door as they hear from your word as well. Lord, this morning as your word is taught, please build us up and help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever entered into an agreement? Maybe a formal agreement or an informal one. Maybe you have an agreement with your brother or sister, who sits where in the car. That's my seat at the dinner table. Maybe something more formal, which has terms and conditions. Maybe buying a house. Maybe getting married. Have you ever thought about using your iPhone or Facebook? There's terms and conditions that go along with that. Hopefully we go into these agreements with our eyes open. We know what's coming ahead. And then we have to confirm the agreement, don't you? If you're online, it asks, do you accept the terms and conditions? If you're getting married, you give vows, you make promises to each other, and then you sign. If you're buying a house, you need to legally sign the contract. So this morning we're thinking about these two sections as two sections of a legal agreement. The first part, we have the terms, so the terms and conditions. And the second part we have is like the confirmation of the agreement. Now, this is an amazing agreement. It's not just an agreement between brothers and sisters, or someone on the internet, or man and woman in marriage. This is an agreement between God and people. There's never, ever been a contract or an agreement that has happened just like God and men. So we're going to look at that today. So we're going to first of all look at the terms and conditions. And we see in this section a whole load of promises and warnings. It's worth noting at this point that it seems that God, in this section, from verse 20 onwards, God is still speaking to Moses on the mountain. So he's still gone up. This section has followed the Ten Commandments, and then what's come to be known as the Book of the Covenant, all those laws that Martin was talking about to do with injuries and property. God is still speaking with Moses, and we'll read later that Moses will come down and he'll relay all the terms that God had told him. So the first promise we see, the promise of the angel. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him." God was going to send an angel ahead of the people to guard and protect them along the way and to bring them into the place that God had prepared, the land of Canaan. God had rescued the people out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments had been given. And now Moses was receiving further instructions. Like I said, it's called the Book of the Covenant. These were the terms of the agreement. God was going to prepare his people to live in the land. That's what the laws were about. Wanting his people to live in a certain way in the land that the Lord was going to give them. And the angel of the Lord, this angel, was going to bring them, guard them, and protect them and lead them on the way. But who is this angel? From the way that the passage seems to talk, it's like the angel and God are interchangeable. This seems to be the same angel that appeared to Moses back at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, but yet God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So it seems that this angel and God, in verse 21 says, "My name is in him." In verse 22 it says, "Listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say." It seems the words of the angel and the words of God are the same. So basically what this angel is, or who this angel is a manifestation of God himself, sent to instruct, sent to help, sent to guide the people. Now some would even suggest that the angel of the Lord is a pre-human form of Jesus. We're starting to see that God is a God who is a Trinitarian God, three persons. And we're maybe seeing a hint of Jesus coming through here. Equal to God, but yet separate to God in how he's spoken of. So that's one of the promises. The angel would accompany the people. He would lead them, he would guide them, he would protect them as they traveled out of Egypt. Now they're at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And as they traveled to the land of Canaan, the angel would be with them. People talk about having a guardian angel, don't they? Someone watching over them, got their back. Imagine having something like that. Well, people may debate whether this angel was a pre-human form of Jesus. But you know what? We don't just have a guardian angel. We have Jesus. Jesus has now come. And by his Spirit, he lives in us. Not just a guardian angel watching over us, but God himself living in us, helping us, protecting us by his Holy Spirit. It's not like he's up above somewhere, looking down, peering down from heaven, but God himself lives within us. Now, it's not a physical thing that can be found if you were to dissect a Christian, though maybe you feel like doing that sometimes. But he comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. We know that who we are, what makes us who we are, isn't necessarily our flesh and our bones, but it's our very being, it's our spirit. We're spiritual people. And God, by his Spirit, has come to live with us, in us. It's a mystery, but it's the truth that God's word teaches to us. So what does that mean for us? Well, just like the Israelites, this means that we have a helper with us, a comforter, a companion, a guide, a friend, a challenger, an encourager with us. He helps us to change our behaviors. He gives us strength to live for him. He gently rebukes us or tells us, "Tom, what are you doing?" when we do something wrong. He brings forth his fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, the fruits of the Spirit. He brings them into our lives. But then came a warning for the Israelites. Look at verse 21. "Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion." Do not rebel against him. Again, this dynamic of the angel and the Lord working together. If you disobey the angel, you disobey God. If you disobey the angel, he won't forgive you. And who can forgive? Only God. This is no light-hearted agreement. These terms are serious. If you break these terms, there's no forgiveness. Those are harsh and serious words. This is to be taken seriously if they're going to enter into this agreement. The words of the angel and the words of God were to be listened to and obeyed. And we see that this agreement, that this contract is a conditional one. This contract with the Israelites, that God says, if you obey me, if you listen, if you do what I say, you will be blessed. And you will experience the blessings that I have in store for you. But if you rebel, you would not be forgiven. And you would experience God's judgment instead. So this contract is a conditional one. Now, the amazing thing about the Bible is that as we see the truth of Scripture, we see God's unconditional love and agreement right throughout. This particular contract with the Israelites is a conditional one. But we know that in God's unconditional love for us, just by trusting him, we don't need to fear God's judgment anymore. We can rest in his unconditional love for us. But what about these blessings? Let's look at some of the positive terms of the agreement. So from verses 22 down to 30, we see a number of these blessings or promises, and we'll quickly fly through them if you can keep up. God would be an enemy to their enemies. He would bring them into the land of Canaan. He would wipe out the nations in the land. His blessing would be on their food and water. He would take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry. None will be barren. God would give them a full lifespan. He would confuse the nations with his terror. He would make all their enemies turn their backs and run. He would drive out the nations bit by bit so the land would not become desolate. He would establish the border of Israel from Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the Euphrates River. He would give the people of the land into the hands of the Israelites and drive them out before them. All these amazing promises. This is the sign of an abundant life. God is promising this life can be yours. That's a lot of promises. God is going to give them a wonderful land full of peace, prosperity, if they would only obey and worship him alone. Maybe we can sum up those promises in a few words. Safety, land, and prosperity. Protection from the nations around. Somewhere to live and somewhere to prosper. God is promising the best of life to his people. He would provide them with a land, make their society flourish as they lived under his rule. Who wouldn't want this? Who wouldn't agree to such amazing promises? These promises form the blessings or the terms of this agreement. And one thing I loved looking through this, in the way he talked about the land, he says he would drive out the nations bit by bit so the land would become desolate. I love that this gives us a picture of how God is working. God works bit by bit. He has very good reasons for it. He explains that I'll not drive them out in a single year in verse 29, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Sometimes we feel, oh God, would you not just do it all at once? Would you not just save everyone and let's just get up to heaven and get on with that? I'm sick of this sin or this struggle I have in my life. Lord, would you not just get rid of it straight away? The way that God works is bit by bit. We see that in our lives. We see that in his word. That bit by bit, he's working in us and changing us. Now that he's decided to do that, sometimes we might think, just do it all at once. But we can remember he has good reason for it. And it's for our good that he does that. We see at the end of this section that Moses is then warned about other nations as well. Look in verse 32 and 33. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So don't enter into agreements with other people, with other gods. Your contract, your agreement, is with me only. I'm the only one that you're to make this agreement with. Not with other gods, not with other nations. What does he say? The worship of their gods will be a snare to you. It'll catch you. It'll trap you. It'll draw you away from me. So he's warning them to be careful about other gods. So the terms have been laid out. The law has been given to Moses. The promises for obedience. Warnings to the people. What would they do? Well, before we look at the next section, what would you have done? What would you have done? Rescued from Egypt. You'd heard God's voice. Saw the thunder and lightning. Put yourself in these people's shoes. What would you have done? Well, what about blessing and judgment for us today? Well, in one sense, the same applies. That if we perfectly obey God, well, then we can live with him. And we can enjoy all the blessings that we can see. But if we rebel against him, we face his judgment. But that's the problem with humankind. That's the problem, is that we've all already failed to obey him. Just like the Israelites went on to do, they would fail, just like we fail, to obey God perfectly. But the amazing thing about what God is doing is that he doesn't just enter into contract, into agreements with human beings, but yet he provides a way. He makes allowances for failure. He provides a way that the rebellion and the sin, and we'll see that in the tabernacle in weeks to come, with the sacrificial system that is developed later on in the Bible, this is because God knew that the people would mess it up. So he provided a way which pointed towards a greater way. The book of Hebrews explains that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because these were pointing towards Jesus. The sacrifice that Jesus made of his own life was actually able to deal with sin. So what about the blessings and the judgment? Well, let's start with the judgment. If we're trusting in Jesus, he's already taken all of that judgment for our disobedience. There is none left. So we can rejoice and be happy with that. And the blessings of life are now made available again through Jesus. Blessings which will be fully realized, fully brought to be in the life to come. We're not guaranteed prosperity or land or houses here in this life. But the blessing that God promises is guaranteed in the life to come. So we don't need to worry about God's judgment. We can get on with living for him and looking forward to the blessings that are to come. So the terms have been laid out, the law, the blessings, the warnings. What would the people do? Let's read the next section. Let's look at chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the covenant is confirmed. The first part, we see the terms and conditions, the promises and the warnings, they're laid out. The book of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, they've been laid out. Israel, what are you going to do? And the first thing we see is worship. The Lord instructs Moses that he, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, along with the 70 elders of Israel, are to come up to the Lord. They are to worship at a distance, and only Moses was to approach the Lord. God's very clear on his instructions about worship. It's on his terms. People can't just wander up to God. The pattern of approaching God that we see here, that the people who are far off, there was a representative group who was closer, and there was one who would go into the very presence of God. This was a pattern that we'll see echoed in the tabernacle. That as you approach God, there's ways in which the Israelites were to come to him. So Moses comes back down from the mountain, and he tells the people all the Lord's words and laws. So this section is unusual. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where things are done a little bit differently, where maybe the vows aren't traditional. You might think, well, that's unusual, but it might be nice. Well, here's a totally different way of confirming a covenant, confirming an agreement between two parties. So firstly, we have the law and the people. So the law is read again to the people. The people are now told all that Moses had received, and the people confirm in one voice, we will obey everything the Lord has said. Everything that the Lord has said, we will do. So the people accepted the terms that God had laid out. This was God's agreement, God's covenant, God's idea. And now, people, are you going to accept it? So now we see unusual things beginning to happen. We see Moses building an altar and pillars, 12 of them, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We see sacrifices made on the altar, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. Now, it's all very strange because now this blood is collected in bowls. Half of it is put on the altar, and some of it, the rest, the other half, is then sprinkled on the people. This is very unusual type of stuff, but it's blood that is sealing this covenant. We're told in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And this blood on the altar signifying God's involvement, atonement for sin, and the blood on the people, their consecration as God's holy people, they're involved in the covenant. It's by blood that this covenant is sealed. They agree. This all happens, and the people confirm again, yes, we will do everything and we will obey God. Everything that the Lord has said, we will do. This is a serious matter. The shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, to break a covenant in blood would demand their lives. As they are sprinkled, Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Not a mutual agreement which has been negotiated, but a covenant that the Lord has made and Israel has accepted. They were sprinkled with blood, confirming this covenant. Let me read for you a verse from Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, if you're squeamish, you might be glad that you weren't standing at the foot of the mountain having blood sprinkled on you. But yet, as God's people, we're told that our hearts have been sprinkled by God's blood. What does this mean? That if we're trusting in Jesus, if we are one of his covenant people, if we've entered into agreement with him, our hearts have been cleansed, washed, forgiven from sin. And it talks about here, cleansed from a guilty conscience. Conscience is cleansed that we can approach God, we can live for God without guilt. Our sin has been fully dealt with by Jesus. So we then read of a final couple of parts in the covenant ceremony. We see Moses and the others, the elders, they go up the mountain and they saw God. Now they're not harmed because they're there on God's invitation, and they eat and they drink. They see God. This amazing description that all that they can describe, it's like they can't even look at God. All they can see is the ground beneath him. And it was something like a pavement made of sapphire, beautiful blue stone. As they meet the King of the universe, as one writer puts it, they can barely lift their eyes up off the ground as they see God. But they're not harmed. And they have this meal which consecrates, which confirms the covenant. Now, just as we finish thinking of these couple of last things, what does it mean to see God? Seeing God, we can't physically see with our eyes where God is. We can't go walking in Killarney in the mountains and hope that we'll see thunder and lightning or lovely blue pavements on top of the mountains. So how can we see God? Well, John helps us with this when he starts his gospel. He says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." It's in Jesus that we can see God. God has been made known ultimately and supremely in Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you're seeking after God, look for Jesus. God cannot be known or seen apart from the man Jesus of Nazareth. And what's amazing is we might think, well, if only I was at the foot of the mountain, then I'd have seen the thunder. Maybe I'd have been in the group that could have seen his feet with the pavement. But seeing Jesus is a more powerful and amazing vision of God than Moses and the Israelites had. We're more privileged and blessed to look at Jesus than they were at the foot of the mountain to see God in thunder and lightning. Because in Jesus, God, the perfect image of God, is shown to us. But there's an amazing place where John also writes about seeing God in one of his letters. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." So first he says, no one has ever seen God, but you see him in Jesus. But incredibly, no one has seen God, but if you love one another, God is seen in you. As we love one another, we and others around us can see God. They can see what he's like. They can see Jesus reflected in one another, in our love for each other. When we love one another and treat each other well, when we respect each other, serve each other, spend time together, God is made known to us and to those outside of the church as well. So the law has been spoken, promises given, blood sprinkled, vows made, meal eaten. The covenant is confirmed. The terms have been agreed. The God of the universe has made an agreement with the people of Israel. And he's made an agreement with us. The meal is something that we can come to in just a moment. Remembering the Last Supper where Jesus spoke of this new covenant in his blood. This agreement now with Jesus, forged in blood, not the blood of bulls, but the blood of his son Jesus. So have we accepted the covenant God is offering to us, the agreement, the relationship? If so, are we living as God's people who've entered into this covenant of grace, living in thanks to God and in love towards one another? Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that you are a God who makes agreements with people, that you enter into relationship with people, that you don't stay removed from this world as you would rightly deserve to, but yet you come and you make agreements with us. You make relationships with us. You want to be our friend. You desire to have relationship with each one of us. Lord, we thank you for the amazing truths captured here in these chapters of when you appear to the people of Israel on this mountain. And Lord, we pray for your help as we think through these things. We thank you that we can see you more fully than those did at that time. We see you in Jesus. We thank you for him. Lord, please teach us to be people who love one another so that others would see you in us. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your help. Thank you that we can enter into relationship with you, into an agreement with you. We thank you for loving us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.